really can't think of any better segue than what we've just heard into what we are about to hear from the book of 1 John. Go ahead and open your Bibles there to the book of 1 John in the New Testament where we have been studying, being reminded of the need for mercy and redemption and salvation, being reminded of the need for rescue. Because when we think about people rescued, women rescued, they are rescued from slavery in a very physical way, a very horrendous physical way. But it gets at the heart of the fact that we can have compassion, whether we've been in that situation or not, because we all, if we are in Christ this morning, understand what it means to need rescue, so often from ourselves. And 1 John has been talking about what life of the rescued looks like, what life of the redeemed looks like. And this morning we're going to kind of continue to build on that. Last week we looked at the importance of keeping God's commands, of following His precepts, letting His statutes, His word guide us. And today we're going to talk about exactly what it's supposed to be guiding us into. So if we're thinking about walking in the light as believers in the Lord, what does that look like? Well, I think John is going to answer our question this morning. This morning, our passage of study is 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So ends the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing. Please pray with me now. Father, thank you for this word, its power, its beauty, its simplicity, its complexity. It is exactly what we need. It is the reminder to our minds and hearts about our high calling in this world to love. Oh, Father, convict us that we don't love enough. Show us where we can love more and give us the courage to be lovers of you and of one another. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. I was reflecting this past week on my time in Teen Challenge. Those of you who know my testimony know before I became a Christian how horribly addicted to drugs and how my life was out of control. And God's remedy for me in that was to go through Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is a faith-based program to help men and women and of all ages, from young teenagers on into as old as, the oldest guy I was in Teen Challenge with was 66, which is always kind of funny. That was called Teen Challenge, but he was 66 years old. It's for anybody with life-controlling problems. We were there. And whatever critiques I may have about the philosophy of ministry there, that's not the point. The point is while I was there, it was life-changing. It was life-changing for me. I went in not a Christian, came out a Christian with a call to Christian ministry. So yes, it was a life-changing experience for me. But it was life-changing really on numerous different levels. One of the things that was so life-changing is that I've personally found spiritual and emotional healing in that experience. I began to grow and mature spiritually. I began to dig roots deeply in the Word of God and discover things about myself and about the Lord. I began to mature in my faith and really learn what it's like to trust the Lord. But it wasn't just about me. It was also about these other men that I was in this program with. I was the first time I was a part of meaningful Christian community where other people shared my faith and we talked about the things of the Lord. But I tell you, what was really neat, it was neat to see men who had been hardened by the world transformed by the power of Christ. And I was in Teen Challenge with men. Some had committed murder. Some had committed sexual crimes. Some had been horrendously addicted to and trafficking drugs. And the list goes on and on and on. So we weren't just a bunch of nice guys. We were a motley crew. And I have seen those men, those same men who had been so insecure, so hate-filled, become men of confidence and love, and some of whom are still in the ministry to this day, as am I. These murderers, these drug dealers, these promiscuous men were transformed into lovers of God and lovers of their neighbor. It is a powerful memory in my mind that reminds me of just how powerful the gospel can move in somebody's life. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives, and I'm sure you have seen it in other people's lives. Well, as much as 1 John is about walking in the light, it is also about the practical fruit of what it means to walk in the light. So we can talk all day long philosophically about being those who walk in the light, and that's good. We should be hearing that idea, but what does it mean? How do we walk in the light? Well, John says right here, most simply, that one of the primary ways that we walk in the light is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Confidence in Christ's redeeming love and salvation, it fuels our love for others the most. John is dealing with a very simple principle about the call to love the folks within your community. Now, this is not to the exclusion of loving people outside of that community. We're going to get there. But for now, he's talking about loving your brothers and sisters that are within your community. Here's the question. He uses this word, so this is not my word, this is his, hates his brother in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. How can those who are redeemed ever hate those whom God has redeemed? That's a question we must ask ourselves. And then we go one step further. If we can't love those whom God has redeemed, how can we ever expect to love those on the outskirts of that community? John is getting at a simple principle here. At the very least, walking in the light is learning how to love your brother and sister. And he doesn't speak to how easy or how hard that is. It's just a simple principle. Because if we don't have love, all the knowledge, all the theological insights, all the pietism that we may display means absolutely nothing. And we do well to remember that. Often in our culture, people opt for arrogance over confidence. The arrogant person finds their value in themselves and what their self can accomplish. See, the confident person, their value and worth comes from what's been done on their behalf, what's been done for them. And so they're confident because they stand on a strong foundation, not because of who they are in and of themselves. And we do well to remember that in Christ, we're not arrogant with our faith, but we are confident in Christ. We don't project ourselves out into the public square and proclaim our deeds. We proclaim Christ. See, the loved, when we're loved and redeemed by God, it should give us an unshakable confidence and willingness to risk loving others in return. Love is a risk. It's always going to be a risk. But it is a risk that we should take again and again and again and again and again, because that is what it means to love the Lord and to walk in the light. Those thoughts in mind, there's really one idea I want us to see this morning from this paragraph, and it's just this, that the redeemed community displays both love and confidence. that the redeemed community displays both love and confidence. When you think about love and confidence, often they're the fruit of nurture and investment, right? I think of children, and this is a good example. And I'm speaking in general principles. This is not always the case, but normally a child that is loved and cared for will love, and it will understand their call to be a caring, nurturing person. Not every time, doesn't always happen that way. As a general rule, that is how it works. A loved child will love in return. And so when we think of what's typical, loved people end up loving and hurt people end up hurting. And that's observable evidence. You can see those types of patterns worked out in real life. But it's true. Love, as a general rule, breeds love, and hurt, as a general rule, breeds hurt. And so as we are called to love, we are loved so deeply by God, it is inconsistent if we are not loving in return. It's inconsistent with our calling, it's inconsistent with our character as new creatures in Christ, and it's inconsistent with who God is. So when we start talking about love, this is not a radical thing. Beloved of God, this is just the basics of what we should be. But I'm challenged, you may be too, this morning. Well, as John lays this out, he's dealing first and foremost with the supremacy of love in the believer's life. He begins this passage, this paragraph out, by stating, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." So when we think about love being the defining characteristic of a believer, that's exactly what John is going to be driving at here throughout this whole first four or five verses. That love is the defining characteristic of the believer. So it's not about being right all the time. It's not about winning arguments. It's not about making sure you don't get taken advantage of. It's not about being theologically precise to the point that you are uncaring, unwarm, and stiff and robotic. It's about love. And not in the sappy, sentimental earth way of everything is bubblegum and cotton candy, but love that says, whether you like it or not, I'm going to love you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to say things that will feel hurtful at times because I love you enough to be honest with you. It's that type of love, real love, grounded love. I love how John does this. Beloved, as he's getting ready to talk to them about love, he begins with this word, beloved. I don't think it's incidental or inconsequential. I think it is very clearly done on purpose. It is a term of endearment, yes, much like his my little children in verse 1. But it also, it's modeling what follows. As John is going to command the people to be loving, he's reminding them, A, who are you? You are the beloved. You are the beloved of God. That is your identity. He's also reminding them, I love you, and I care enough about you to be honest with you. And then he's telling them, but I also want you to then go and love. That's his point. John says that this commandment is not new, and we understand that it's not new. God, the law and the prophets of God in the Old Testament, they promote love for both God and for our neighbor. That's something that comes down that Jesus highlighted among the Pharisees, that God has always called us to faithfully love, that God has always called us to be lovers of our neighbors and lovers of those in our midst. In fact, in the book of Hosea, he makes this famous statement that you have probably heard, but it bears repeating. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, so we know that when Jesus is, or John rather, is telling us this is not a new commandment, it's not new. We've heard it again and again. If you think about the Ten Commandments, if we sum them up correctly, and we look at the first four commandments that deal with God and His holy day, and commandments 5 through 10 that deal with our community and how we interact with one another, Jesus said the sum of those two things is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And so when we think about the Ten Commandments, when we think about God's law, Leviticus notwithstanding, it is much more about love and less about just rules trying to restrict you or hinder you. The laws are liberating us to be lovers of God and lovers of people. So when John is telling us this is not a new commandment, he is speaking to a crowd who some of which were conversant in the Old Testament, who would understand, yeah, you're right. Even Jesus himself told us that the sum of the law is love. But then he comes back around in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How is it new? And in what sense? Jesus tells us in John, the Gospel of John. John wrote this Gospel in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How is it new? What makes it new? The example of Christ. What makes this commandment new is it's not just words extrapolated from the law or from the page, but we've seen that love. We've experienced that love. John personally beheld and touched and heard and saw and that love. So what makes it new is the example of Christ that brings it to life. But beloved, what makes it new for us? You know what the beauty of the Bible is? Is we have the example of Christ written on the page. We can come back to that example again and again and again and again. So it stays fresh for us. The example of Christ is literally always before us. If we need to know how to love, Jesus says, love as I have loved. Now, we can't redeem people. We can't redeem sinners. That's been done by Christ. That's not repeatable. But we can lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We can love sacrificially. We can give ourselves to the ministry of love. And make no mistake, well, Brad, everybody, every Christian should be loved. But man, what a beautiful ministry it is when we choose to love like Jesus loved. It is a ministry that the church needs. But what does John say? He says, and this is a new commandment, which is true in him and true in you. That what makes it true is that those who are truly in Christ, his love truly does live in us. It's not something that we have to work hard for. If Jesus lives in you, beloved of God, son or daughter, brother or sister, that love lives in you. And we can choose to express it. And unfortunately, sometimes we choose to withhold it. And that's not good. But look at how John does. I love the way that John does this, though. The way he says this in verse 8, which is true in him and true in you. John is all about the truth. And then he comes back around with the same, the darkness is passing away and the what light? The true light is already shining. It's not a light. It's not a reflection of light. It is the true light. It's the source of it. And he is defeating the darkness with his light. How is the darkness being defeated? And what by what means is that light dispelling darkness? Primarily by means of love. The love of Christ displayed at the cross, and then the love of the cross that we carry with us and we proclaim to one another and to the nations. Beloved, do you get down sometimes, get depressed, get discouraged, despair, anxiety filled? When I go through those periods, and I go through them, and sometimes they're deep and dark, one of the things that my wife, Rachel, is so good at is just about every single time I do it, she reminds me of the immense love that God has for me. And, I mean, I don't always just snap right out of it, but she knows exactly where to go with me to remind me, Brad, you're a son of Jesus. You're a son of God. And he loves you. And he's not pleased to see you struggle, but is pleased to see you walk in victory. I can't tell you how helpful that is. I have faithful friends who do that for me, who encourage me. And it always comes back around to this notion of love being the true love, being true light in our lives. The darkness is defeated because the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension have happened. Because Jesus has died, He's been raised from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and so darkness is defeated. Not that we don't ever have to deal with darkness, but beloved of God, we have a light in that darkness. We don't have to go it alone. The light of Christ. So Jesus gives us, or John rather, he gives us the philosophical foundation, if I can use fancy wording, the philosophical foundation. Then he comes back to this and say, all right, now that you've got the foundation, now we've got to build on that and talk about the actual practice of this. So if we're going to live in the light, walk in the light as Christ does, we must love. That's what John is getting at in verses 9, 10, and 11. So he starts in verse 9. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Brother in this context really does mean fellow Christian. John is going to build on this and talk about the community outside the faith community. But he is talking about our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he's saying, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, we can add or sister, is still in the darkness. Hating your brother or sister, despising them in your heart, will always lead to darkness. What is the darkness in this context? Well, darkness is any life that is apart from God, not a Godward life. So whoever says he walks in the light and hates his brother is living a life that is apart from God, not in a Godward direction. Beloved, can you appreciate how sobering that verse 9 is? It is sobering. Because we tend to choose words of prerogative when it comes to people, as if we have a choice to like and not like, to love and not love. And we may have even uttered something, I hate that person, in anger. I have. I'm not proud of it, but I've done it. When it comes to our community, John says we don't have that luxury. Not that I think hating somebody is a luxury. John says we don't have that luxury. We don't have that prerogative. We are called to love. But you see, we can't actively hate those who love Jesus. This is why, you know, racism is just such a nauseating sin to me. And I mean the real kind, where real racism is happening, where races are really being persecuted and hated for the color of their sin, color of their skin. It's just nauseating to me because John says if that brother or sister professes Christ and then you profess to hate them, you walk in darkness. It's powerful, this message is. Now, you know what John is not saying? That you're going to have chemistry with every single believer you ever meet. You know, because believers, we're normal people. Some of us are weird. You know, some of us are awkward at times. Some of us have things about us that can make us distasteful in certain scenarios. So John is not saying you're going to be bosom buddies with every Christian you ever meet, but at the very least, what he is saying is you love them. You love them for who they are. You love them for the fact that Christ is alive and working in them. You love them because as all the unlovely spots you see in them, other people see your unlovely spots and love you just as well. So we love. We don't become best friends with everybody, but for mercy's sake, we love them. John builds on this idea. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. So loving shows that we remain in God's light. Loving is just that reminder. One of the primary fruits that shows people we're the redeemed community is by the way that we love one another. That's what Jesus said. They'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. But John adds this curious little phrase on the end of it about no cause for stumbling. And it's not exactly clear who that applies to. Is he saying that the person who loves will give no cause for stumbling, or when we abide in the light and in him there is no cause for stumbling, that God gives us no cause? Or there's a few other options you could choose that I'm not going to get into. What I do think it is he says, when he says there's no cause for stumbling, that when we love people as we ought and we walk in the light, that we are not leading them into hypocrisy. We're not leading them into an obstacle where they will stumble, because we are doing exactly what God's word says we ought to do. Live in the light by loving God and loving our neighbor, our brother or sister. So we don't give people an opportunity to stumble. But then John comes back round again. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see that repetition of the darkness, walks in darkness. The darkness has blinded his eyes. It's interesting to me. He doesn't say, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and because darkness has blinded his eyes. He definitizes it, the darkness. He's thinking of something very specific here. Not just a temporal darkness where maybe you might eventually see, but a death. It's a death type of darkness. In essence, the lack of ability to love means that you're walking in death. That should be convicting to us. Do you know one of the hardest things to do as a believer? Well, one of the hardest things to do is to love as we ought. You know why? Because we always want grace and mercy and the benefit of the doubt. We're always very slow to give those things. And it's so easy to rob our brothers and sisters of the love that we owe them when we think they've wronged us, and by golly, I'm not going to love them until they make this right. We don't have that option. We don't have that choice. We are called to love and to forgive because, not because people love and forgive us, but because Christ loves and has forgiven us. It's not contingent on the people. It's all about what Christ can do. The person who walks in the darkness, they're not really loving, and they can't really empathize. What is the end of the matter for John? And I'm going to say this as plainly as possible for these verses. What is the end of the matter for these verses? If love is absent, saving faith is absent. Does that mean that we can't go through seasons where we struggle to love, or we're trying to work out what it means to love, or we identify sin in our hearts that we're being unloving? Absolutely. Every believer goes through that. John is talking about a consistent pattern of not loving our brothers and sisters. So John's litmus test for real fidelity is wonderfully simple. Do you love your fellow Christians? And so the mark of true saving faith is not miraculous feats. It's not great theological insights or having a great following. It's simply the capacity to imitate Jesus in the way that he loves. As humans, it's easy for us to come up with reasons and justifications for why a brother or sister may be unworthy of our love. But at the end of the day, if one is in Christ, we owe them our love. And in fact, John says that if we can't love the body of Christ in practical ways, we're in the darkness, not the light. Those truths are beautiful. They really are. They're sobering, but they're beautiful. Jesus has liberated you and me to love people, to love one another, to share the love that he's given us with other people. Beloved, let's be about that. But you know what I want to say? A word of encouragement. I know that when people come to this church, I never worry about whether or not they're going to see the love of Christ at work in the chapel. I know that they will. And so I'm thankful for a family like the chapel who displays the love of God so wonderfully rich. The second thing that John deals with, these next three verses, 12, 13, and 14, are curious verses. They're beautiful in what they state. But John has written these in such a way, I think, as to remind us that as we are loved, we have a God-ordained confidence. And so as much as God wants us to love, and he does, he wants us to be confident in him. He wants us to have a God-ordained confidence in the truth that he has given to us as his people. So he says here in 12 to 14, I write to you, or I am writing, and then I write six times. He makes this statement six times, and he does this for emphasis. He is saying, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, as a way of making the truth that he's stating slightly more emphatic. What he's telling them is, I'm telling you truth about you that you need to stand on. He begins. I'm writing to you little children, he says. And then in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers. And then I'm writing to you young men. And then again, I write to you children. I write to you fathers. And I write to you young men. What are those three categories? Lots of speculation about what John means there with little children, fathers, or young men and fathers. Is he talking about literally little children? Is he literally talking about, or are there some other ways that we could slice it up? I think probably being consistent with John's language. Back in verse 2, my little children, he's addressing the church. He uses that terminology in 2nd and 3rd John as well. My guess is, and what I think is probably happening here, John is addressing the church in different categories. Little children being the church at large, fathers being the more mature believers, and the young men being those who are growing and continuing to grow in their faith. So three categories meant to describe the church. I'm writing to you, little children, he says in verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for his name. Again, in 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. What is the basis of hope for the church of Jesus Christ? That we are forgiven for his name's sake. What compels us to love as we ought and be forgiving toward other people? That we are forgiven for his name's sake. And what does he say there later on? I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Beloved, what a gift. Because we know the Father, we have hope. Our hope is built on being known by God and knowing him as Father and Lord, Redeemer. So the church is forgiven, and that's the basis of all our hope. Our knowledge of God, our relationship with God, is the basis of all our hope. Then he goes one step further. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. It's identical. It says the same thing. So this would be the more mature group of people in John, or this congregation that John has written to. He's saying, you know the Lord. You have known the one, or you know and have known the one who is from the beginning. The call here is, why is he writing to fathers who has known the one from the beginning? To disciple and to model truth. How important is it for mature believers in Christ to know the Lord, love lavishly, be confident in the truth of the gospel, and live that out for other people to see? To model that. And so the mature believers here are confident precisely because they know the one who has known them from the beginning. And then he says to the young men, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. And then somewhat similar, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. These young men, these men who are growing in their faith, who are living their faith out, how are they growing? How are they conquering the evil one? By means of the Word of God. He says, you're strong. He tells them, you're not weak, you're strong. Why are they strong? Because the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In Christ, beloved, we have overcome the evil one. In Christ, we have overcome the evil one because of the cross. That is why we are liberated to love. That is why we are liberated to obey. And that is why we are liberated to imitate Christ. Because the evil one has been defeated. And how do we renew that defeat day by day, moment by moment, by the Word of God? And so, you know, when those temptations come along to sin, to lead you astray, to draw you back out of the light, you overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in you. We don't have to say yes to sin. We can say yes to righteousness because the Word of God remains in us. And so we can say no to hate and yes to love because the Word of God remains in us. And we can proclaim that from the mountaintops without fear. So how do we love? That's the question. How do we love like we ought? The Word of God shaping us. How do we avoid sin? By means of the Word of God. Beloved, we should always be confident because God is God. Confidence and cockiness are not the same thing. The confident Christian is bold because God's promises are true. We don't beat our chests and ask the world to take notice of us because real confidence in Christ inspires meekness. The confident Christian loves because he or she has experienced God's love. The confident Christian trusts because he or she knows that God is good, even in hard times. God is good. My situation may be bad. I may be caught in a horrible place. I may be trapped in circumstances that are threatening to sink me low. God is good, and he is with us, and he will not abandon his people. When we've experienced the sacrificial love of Christ, our only response is humble confidence. And that confidence should lead us to love lavishly because we have been loved lavishly. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your love. We sang of it earlier, a love that will not let us go. That love that we often stray from, try to get away from, but you are so faithful to pursue us with love, much as Hosea did Gomer. Thank you. Thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. God, thank you for the ability to love. Now give us a heart to be lovers of your people, of our community, and let that love ripple out to the world as they see there truly is something different about those people. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.